Let me encourage you to have your Bible open, if you have one with you, 1 Corinthians 15, as we look at these next verses in this chapter. As the Apostle Paul unfolds to the Corinthian believers and to all believers the significance and the facts and the truth concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection that is promised to all who are trusting in him. And this morning I want to break down this passage into three sections, and we're going to look at each section under the titles Resurrection, Reign and Righteousness. So first of all, we're looking at verses 20 to 24. Now we concluded with verse 20 last week, and I mentioned a few things about that. We'll begin with that verse again this week and just remind you of the situation that Paul brings before us, which he's then going to say a little bit more about in these next few verses. Christ is risen from the dead, he says in verse 20, and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. The phrase fallen asleep, as I said last week, is a really great way of talking about a Christian who's died. Because with God, it's just like sleep, because the day will come when they will be raised again. And it will be just as easy for God to do that as it is for you or I to wake someone from sleep. We're just asleep for a short time. And Jesus is the first fruits. We remembered last week that as the harvest was growing, the first sheaf from the harvest that season would be cut down. And the priest would wave it. And he would wave it as an offering and a remembrance. He would wave the sheaf, acknowledging that everything is in God's hands. He would wave the sheaf as a thank offering to the Lord. He would wave the sheaf as a consecration over the whole harvest that was yet to come. He would wave the sheaf, and the sheaf would be acting as a guarantee that the rest of the harvest will follow. Jesus Christ is the first fruits in resurrection. And he is the guarantee that there are more to come. He is the one who goes before. And that resurrection that he has experienced, that we have revealed in the Bible, all who are trusting in him will likewise be raised again. He is the first fruits. And he's the one who's risen from the dead. Now, verses 21 through to 24, Paul expands upon his thinking a little bit to help the Corinthians out and to help us as well. He reminds us of the reason why so many people fear death. Why are so many people afraid of death? Why do most people not like to consider death? Why do most people like to think of death as being something that's a long, long way away, and I just want to get on with the living? I don't want to worry about dying. Well, the reason for that is because death is not natural. Because there was a time in this world when the created world was a perfect world. So perfect that when God looked at it, he said, "That is good. It is very, very good." And death did not feature in God's perfect creation. And we read in verse 21 that death came by man. It's unnatural. We brought death upon ourselves. And he talks, you'll see in verse 21, it says, "For since by man," with a small m, and he's talking about Adam, and he's going to mention Adam in the next verse, "by man," with a capital M, "by another man," the one who is the God-man, "came the resurrection of the dead." And Paul is going to draw this great contrast between the two. You see, Adam's sin has contaminated the whole human race. It's like a genetic defect that you inherit from your parents, except this is a defect in the soul. This is a disease of the soul that is passed on from generation to generation to generation. This is not how God originally created us. But it's an inherited soul defect that began with Adam. And it was through him that sin, that death came into the world because of sin. It's not natural. That's why we're so afraid of it. It's not what we were created for. We were created to live and to fellowship with God forever. But death has come in. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. So here's this great distinction that Paul is drawing, and it's a distinction that we come across over and over and over again in the Bible. There's these two great distinctives that the Bible brings out. Here is Adam, made from the earth, who disobeyed, who brought sin and death. And here is Jesus, who came from heaven, who obeyed, who brought righteousness and life, and who restores us back to where we should be, to where we've fallen from. One man, the first Adam, died. One man, the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus, was raised from the dead and brings life. You couldn't have anything more distinct than those two things. One that brings death and one that brings life. We read in Ephesians 2, you he made alive from death. Now, if you haven't yet begun to see the importance of the resurrection, are you beginning to see it now? This is what Jesus came to do, to rescue us from the death that we are in Adam, that in Christ we might have life. Now, this is something that Paul talks about in much more detail back in Romans 5, some of you will recall. This distinction between Adam and Jesus, and the way that they both have certain things in common, in that something that happened to Adam is applied to everybody, and something that has happened to Christ can be applied to people who will trust in him. It's the whole second half of Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. We won't read all of the verses. Let me read kind of the conclusion from verse 17. This is how Paul writes to the Romans. If by the one man's offence, that is Adam's sin, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence, that's Adam's sin, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You see, everyone this morning is either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either still in the death that came with Adam, or you're in the life that comes in Christ. And the death that came in Adam is, more than anything, a spiritual death. It does bring physical death as well, but more than that, it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. And you're either in the one condition or you're in the other. You You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Who are you in this morning? Who are you in? And Paul says that there's a resurrection order back in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You can only be made alive in Christ. There is no other way. "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." There is order. And the Greek word that Paul uses for order is actually a military term. It's to do with rank in the military. So Paul perhaps has in his mind, because of course he's in the Roman Empire, all through the New Testament, all of these different places that we read of, they're all part of the Roman Empire. Everyone was familiar with the Roman soldiers and the Roman army. Paul perhaps has in his mind a Roman parade, a general returning from triumphant battle. And the general will be on his horse at the front, leading his army in. And then behind him will be all the other officers. And then behind him will be all the men in order of rank. And then right at the back will be all their prisoners of war. All in order. And that's the word that Paul uses. And he's saying to them, there is going to be an order in resurrection. There is Christ, the first fruits. He's come first. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so significant. But he is the first fruits. We too will be raised. And he's just expanding and expanding the teaching that the Corinthians need so that they can put to rest once and for all those who are teaching amongst them that there is no resurrection. Because Paul knows just how wrong they are. Christ has been risen from the dead. Who will rise next? Those who are Christ's at his coming, they will be raised. There is going to be the most amazing day when every Christian believer that has ever lived will be raised in resurrection life. Glorious day for us to look forward to. Now, we do need to remember, Paul doesn't refer to it here because it's not part of his argument. Actually, everyone will have a resurrection. Everyone will have a resurrection. There is also a resurrection for unbelievers too. Let me just remind you from God's word. First of all, let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, just like Lazarus did. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, all will be raised in order. And there is the day coming when if we have died before the Lord returns, we will, each one of us, be raised. But there's going to be two resurrections, because there's going to be some who died in Adam and there's going to be some who died in Christ. And those who died in Christ, trusting in him, having repented of their sins, they will be raised to resurrection life. But if you are in Adam when you die, you will be raised to the resurrection of condemnation. And it will be too late. Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? all of you are going to be raised. But will you be raised to life? Or will you be raised to condemnation? What is your hope when you die? The resurrection is real. The resurrection is coming. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Then comes the end. Because Christ will reign. Christ will reign. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The end is coming. Well, how do we explain these verses 25 through to 28 with all this talk about all things under his feet and who's him and who's what and what's Paul talking about? Well, let me put it like this. God is like a king who has sent his son to rescue rebellious sinners. The son has died and risen again to secure their salvation, yet few in number, comparatively speaking, will heed him or trust him. The son has been given authority from the king to save all those that the king will give him. And through the work of his spirit, who is sent in his place, he continues to draw lost sinners to himself because the Lord Jesus Christ right now is exercising rule. And if you're a Christian, he's overruled in your heart and he's drawn you to himself, and you live under his rule and under his sway. You live under his government and under his kingship and under his headship. But the rest, well, they've ignored him and they've rejected him. And they're just plunging further and further into degradation and into wickedness. And they mock and they blaspheme the king's son. They reject his rule. They ill-treat many who've trusted in the son. Death still reigns in this dark world, and all die. Physical death. But that is not how it will continue forever. The time is coming when it will be the end. The king will send the son again, but this time his mission will be different. He comes not with his glory veiled, but with his glory on display in all its majesty and all its power. And he raises to life, to everlasting life, those who love him and trust him. And he'll give them new bodies. We'll look at that next week in the next part of the chapter. And they will reign with him forever. And then he raises all the lost, all who are in Adam. And they will see him. And all those who have refused to bow to him because they love him will bow to him because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And they will be powerless not to see him for who he is. And every knee will bow before him in his awesome power and judgment. And all people, all governments, all earthly authority will be ended. Paul teaches in Romans that God has appointed earthly governments and authorities, but that on that day he will end them all. He will wipe them all out. There will just be one king reigning supreme over all things put under his feet. Residents and citizens of the United States of America like to call their president the leader of the free world. Not anymore on that day. One, reigning over all. And at that moment, death is ended. At that moment, There will be no more deaths on the face of this planet. Whoever was the very last person to breathe their last breath before Christ returns will be the last person that ever dies. What a thought that is. Might be you. Will you be in Adam or will you be in Christ? The end is coming. And the last enemy, death itself, will be destroyed forever. There will be a time on this planet when the very last death takes place. What a thought that is. Just as there was a moment when the very first death occurred, there will be the final death, because Christ will bring all things to an end. And those who are in Christ will reign with Christ forever, because he must reign. And he will reign, and he will return in power. And those who are in Christ will reign with him forever and ever and ever, and will be in communion with God. Paul is saying, now listen, folks, how can any of that be possible if the dead do not rise? But Christ is risen indeed. And all of this is coming because he's risen. My friend, look at verse 24. There is an end. Jesus is coming. Jesus will put all things under his feet. Jesus will be reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything that I've just said will happen. Where will you be on that day? And then finally, Paul takes a complete change in direction at verse 29. And he turns them round to righteousness. Because you see, he's saying, now listen, Christian believers, if all this is true and if all this is happening, this must change how you think and how you live and how you behave. This must make a difference to you as the Lord's people. It must do. Now, verse 29 is an interesting one. Whole forests have been felled and lakes of ink have been run dry, as men have tried to explain verse 29. Nowhere else in the New Testament does Paul use this expression. And there is nothing else in the New Testament that even hints at giving an obvious explanation as to what it was he was actually talking about. What will they do who are baptized for the dead? What on earth is baptism for the dead? Well, many theologians have tried to give an answer. And the debate rumbles on. Let me bring to you what I think are the two most credible interpretations of this verse. And I'll let you know which one I put my weight on. The two most credible are that in Corinth, they had this practice of baptizing people on behalf of Christians who had died before they had actually been baptized. And so if a Christian believer, they've come to faith in Christ, they've not yet been baptized, but they've died, another believer is baptized in their place, on their behalf. Or, the second thing, Paul is simply actually referring to regular, normal baptism, as we understand it today. But he's using the phrase in such a way to acknowledge that the new believers who are being baptized are following on after the other believers who have died. And so they're taking their place in the church now. Two possibilities. Well, if it's the first, that it's baptizing people on behalf of Christians who've died but didn't get baptized, well, that's not commanded anywhere. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So if that's what Paul is talking about, and I tend to think that probably is what he was talking about, then we just have to accept that it's something that happened in that place that those Christians were doing, that Paul actually doesn't condemn here, but because it was unique to them in their circumstances and it's not commanded us, we don't need to worry about it. If it's the second, well, it's just a strange turn of phrase that Paul is using to actually talk about something that's always true, because it's always happening. Believers do die, and God continues to build his church, and new converts continue to be baptized and take the place of those who've gone before, if that's the interpretation we go by. But in some respects, it almost doesn't matter what the verse actually means, because Paul is saying, now listen, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, what is the point of baptism at all? We're going to be holding a baptismal service, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. And they're going to go down into the water, which we say and we believe over and over again. It's signifying that we've died to our old self. We've been crucified with Christ. And we come up out of the water, which is a picture of rising up out of the grave, because we've been raised to newness of life with Christ. And we associate ourselves with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Paul is saying, listen, if Jesus is not raised from the dead himself, what is the point of any of it? We're just fooling ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. We're pulling the wool over each other's eyes. If Jesus is not raised, why put ourselves in danger? Verse 30. Why do I do what I'm doing? Says Paul. No one's been in more peril because of their Christian testimony in life than I have, says Paul. Why go through that? Why put your life on the line the way I've been putting my life on the line? He says. When he says, I die daily, he's not talking about dying to sin and dying to our old sinful ways. He's just talking about the fact that every single day his life is in danger. Every single day someone makes a threat against him. What advantage is all this to me if the dead do not rise? Why am I putting myself through this if when I die I'm dead and that's the end of it? Why bother? Think of the situation that we've been remembering in recent weeks in Pakistan. And we've seen it in Sri Lanka with believers there. And in many other parts of the country and all through the centuries. If there's no resurrection, if this life is all there is, if it is that we die and then nothing, why bother putting ourselves through all that? But Jesus is raised. And we've already been translated into his kingdom. We are already in the kingdom of God as Christian believers. Our communion with God has already been restored. We're walking with him. We do today live under the rule of his Son and under his headship. And the church is to be a chaste and a pure and a holy bride, ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. So Paul says the resurrection is hugely significant because he's coming again and we must be ready for him. We know that then comes the end and we're to be ready for it and we are to live godly lives. If this is not true, says Paul at the end of verse 32, let's eat and drink and tomorrow we die. Let's just enjoy ourselves, because tomorrow we die. If the dead do not rise, just go and live like the ungodly. It'll make no difference whatsoever. But if you believe in a resurrected Lord Jesus, who one day will return, it must make a difference. It must make a difference. You must live to righteousness, says Paul. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. And he says in verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. You cannot continue with the godless, with the ungodly in their ungodlessness. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, he's not teaching us to turn our backs completely on the ungodly so that we have nothing to do with them. He's not calling us to be monks in a monastery. But to remember whose you are, to remember your identity, not to run with the ungodly in their sin. The things that sinners run after are not to be the things that you run after. Because when we look at the ungodly, and most of us rub shoulders with them every single day, and we remember that we were just like them till Christ made the difference in our lives. Most of the jokes that they tell, many of the practices that they adopt, lots of the entertainments that they pursue, the things they spend their money on, the way they prioritize their lives, the immorality that we see in them, the way they abuse their bodies with drugs and alcohol, the things they crave, the temptations they give into, the things that they love instead of loving God, their selfish ambitions. The more of these things that you join in with, the harder it will be to remain a faithful believer. And your testimony and your witness will become more and more obscure until it's lost altogether. And so will you be. Because your life will prove that you were never saved in the first place. Awake to righteousness, says Paul. Because Christ is returning, and you are going to be the resurrected ones. And, he says at the end of verse 34, some do not have the knowledge of God. They need to know. And you'll say to me, but it's hard to be different. I know it is. But look back to the cross and look heavenward at Christ who's returning. Remember whose you are. And remember everything that is yet to be. He's coming back for you. People all around you are obsessed with the three A's. Acclaim, accomplishment, and accumulation. They're obsessed with acclaim. I just want to be a celebrity. Everybody like me, please. They're obsessed with accomplishment. I want to achieve something so that I can say, look what I did. Remember the song from the late 90s? What have you done today to make you feel proud? That's the spirit of the age in which we live. Accumulation. I want everything this world has on offer and I want it now. That's godlessness. That's the way the ungodly live. Acclaim, accomplishment, accumulation. Now, it's true, in some respects, there's nothing wrong with those things, provided that you don't seek them and you don't make those things the goal of your life. There's nothing wrong with receiving acclaim as long as you're being acclaimed for the good that you've done and it's the result of living your life to please God. There's nothing wrong with accomplishment. There's nothing wrong with accomplishing great things. If those things are the result of living your life to please God, and you can point people to God and say, it's all down to His grace and goodness and faithfulness that I have accomplished what I've accomplished. It's all because of Him. Accumulation. There's nothing wrong with having things. As long as having things never becomes your aim. Because being content with what you have is godliness. And saying, this is not enough and I must have more, is ungodly. The realization of the resurrection should cause us to awake to righteousness and do not sin. Our lives should demonstrate the realities and the urgency of a risen and returning Saviour. Live for the Son who came to rescue you, and live like he lived, says Paul. Live as a witness to those who are lost and perishing all around you. There's two resurrections on the horizon. One to life, one to condemnation, and most of them don't even know. Who's going to tell them? You are no longer to live as a condemned one. Live the life of one who is risen with Christ and who is raised to a new and everlasting life in him.